Okay, take your Bibles this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You know, there's a good thing and a bad thing about a verse-by-verse study, like what we do as we preach through these different books of the Bible. Sometimes things kind of get broke off in a place to where it's hard to really build an entire sermon around the points that are trying to be made. It's imperative that we understand and we don't overlook. I've tried to, as your pastor for the many years that I've been your pastor, we don't ever want to avoid anything, and we don't ever skip or leave out any verses. We don't omit any of God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. There's that word that we're going to talk about. The man of God might be perfect, thoroughly, completely furnished unto every good work. And see, one of the goals of every gospel ministry is that God's children be perfected. Now, that doesn't mean that you become sinlessly perfect. And I don't believe any of you that sit here in front of me this morning, even those of you who might be aged in the faith by point of time, think that you have reached sinless perfection. And I would add here at this point, if you do think you've reached some kind of sinless perfection, examine yourself. One thing is certain, as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him, as we grow to an understanding of who and what we are by nature, and we see somewhat of the glory and honor and the standard of righteousness is held forth in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us in our right mind would ever think that anything we do, aided by whatever aid or agency, including the Holy Spirit of God, could ever perform anything that would save us, keep us saved, or recommend ourselves to God. All of us continually are forced to cry, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now, we had started last week talking about this theme that the Apostle Paul puts forth. And we're going to see some very hard verses to interpret next week when we come back and we pick up in verse 4. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing that they crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, that's where we'll go next week. But to get to that point, the Apostle Paul has told these believers, these Hebrew saints who have sat under the gospel, at least claim they've given mental agreement to the gospel, he's given them a warning. And the warning, as we saw last week, is that you folks should not be dull of hearing. There's no excuse for any child of God not having a desire to grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The only comfort you can gain, the only encouragement that you can gather, the only strength that you have is as you see your place and your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord your righteousness. You have to have those things settled in your mind. That's what he's saying to these people. And their problem was they were halting between two opinions. They'd claimed they'd rested in Christ as the Lord their righteousness, but now because of fear or worry or anxiety, they're having a tendency, and some of them have already gone. And that's one of the things you've got to keep in mind. In this Hebrew letter, we'll see there's many who have already departed and gone back. Gone back to their former religion. Gone back to Judaism. Gone back to a religion that is about to be utterly annihilated. But yet they go back because they, to them, at least in their mind, they see there's no hope in this Christ. There's no hope in this gospel. There's no hope in this righteousness. It's important that I be the best that I can be, that I do the most I can do, that I give and I'm moral and I'm sincere and I'm dedicated. I put my hope in this as opposed to resting in that. And so many have gone back. And so he's warning these who are seeing those go back and depart from the gospel. He's telling them you have to have these things settled in your mind. He had told them back up in verse chapter 5. Verse 11, he says he's going to talk to them about Melchizedek. And I've told you, we'll see this when we get on over in chapter 9. Melchizedek's not something that's hard to interpret or understand. Melchizedek was a real person with a real ministry that was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can prove that from the Scriptures. I've got the Old Testament Scriptures to prove it to you. The problem was not with the truth presented. The problem was in those who were hearing it. Our Lord said not only to be careful what you hear, but He tells us, our Lord did told you to be careful how you hear. And so He says, I've called to the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered. The reason they're hard for us to say them and hard for them to be uttered is not because they were complicated issues. It's those who are listening. You're dull of hearing. In other words, you've turned the sound down to where you don't want to listen. And He's warning them, don't be those people. Don't be dull of hearing. See, His goal, as well as the goal of every gospel preacher, He wanted them to become skillful in the word of righteousness, the word of truth, and be established in the faith so that they wouldn't be discouraged by the apostasy of these false professors and not faint in the face of the persecution that He had warned them and our Lord had warned them was coming their way. The apostle wanted them to go on to perfection. And this is what I want you to see. This perfection he's talking about. I know a lot of people get so hung up on this thing that somehow or another they have confused themselves to the point they think that somebody in flesh and blood can reach sinless perfection here. That's not the perfection he's talking about here. Let us go on to perfection. The perfection that he's talking about here is directly related to the doctrine of Christ, which is the God-appointed means to establish your hearts with grace. Look at back over at chapter 7. I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 19. He says, let us go on to perfection, right? In other words, let us go on to maturity. Let us go on to comfort and security. Verse 19, for the law made nothing. You see that? The law made nothing. There's that word. Same word. What did the law not do? It didn't make anything perfect. Didn't make anything. The word perfect means completion. It didn't make anybody complete. But notice the next thing. The next phrase. But the bringing in of a better hope, and dibs in italics, but he's comparing one to the other. The law didn't make anybody perfect, but this better hope, what did it do? So he's making a contrast. The law made nothing perfect. The better hope, it did make something complete. By the which we draw nigh unto God. You see that? The law wouldn't. The law didn't make any way for the sinner to come to God on his own strength or capability. You think about it. Under the law, the only people that could approach God Almighty was the priest who served in the outer court and in the inner court outside of the Holy of Holies. And the great high priest, one time a year, was able to go behind the Holy of Holies with blood. But just old Joe Blow, all we could do was stand outside in the courtyard. Right? We couldn't enter in. But now in Christ Jesus, those who before couldn't enter into the holiest of all, He's telling them where do we have the right and the privilege and honor to proceed to. We're able to go into the very holiest of all. We're able to come into the presence of God Almighty. And listen to me. And this is so important to understand this. Let us go on to perfection. You can't enter into the presence of Almighty God and expect Him to hear you or recognize you or answer you unless you know and you are convinced in your heart and in your mind that you are perfect, holy, blameless, undefiled, and complete in Him. That's important. That's the only way. If that high priest had any kind of uncleanness on him when he went in, what would have happened to him? God's so holy, folks, He won't accept an attempt at perfection. Always think about it. Be ye therefore perfect. even as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. Listen to this one. He says, be not carried away with different and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Be established. What is grace? God's not given us. God given us what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Our hearts be established with grace, not with meats, not with those things that are in the tabernacle and the temple, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. I think one of the things you ought to do, go back over into the book of Isaiah sometimes and read. God had instructed Israel to offer sacrifices. And they did it religiously. And I think it's in Isaiah chapter 1. I'd have to go and check myself. But I think it's in Isaiah chapter 1. God tells them, I'm sick to death of your oblations. And he even asked them, who told you to do this? Well, he had told them to do it. But listen, the reason he said, who told you to do this? They thought that their offering the sacrifices is what made the difference between life and death. And he said that those things were never given as an end in of themselves. What were they given? They were given as a tool to cause them to look to the one who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners. So that's what this thing of perfection has to do. It has to do with the doctrine of Christ. And Paul mentioned several principles. We looked at a couple of them last week that every justified saint are to grow in. We have a starting point. We rest in Christ. We settle these issues. And then based on those settled issues, what do? We go on. Now, we don't forget it. We don't forget the gospel or the gospel principles. But having done these things, you don't have to do them again. The first one was this, repentance from dead works. Now, what's that? That if you want to see an example, write this down. We don't have time to read it. Write down Philippians chapter 3. That you ought to take it at least once a month, read Philippians 3 as a child of God. If you want to see what true repentance is, because I've had people tell me repentance is remorse. Well, yeah, we are remorseful over our sin. But I guarantee you, not a one of us here this morning is as sorry over our sin as we ought to be. Huh? I've wept for things I've done, hadn't you? Well, let me ask you this. Didn't Esau weep outwardly? Didn't he seek it? Repentance? With tears pouring down, found no place of repentance. Repentance is not just an outward remorse. I've heard people talk, well, you hadn't repented until you've turned from your sin. Well, we do turn from our sin. But listen, our turning from our sin isn't what makes a difference between life and death. But if you want to see the true example of repentance from dead work, read Philippians chapter 3, particularly verse 7 through 10. Paul says, those things that were gained for me, those things that elevated me in the eyes and minds of men and women who looked on me and thought, if anybody's going to heaven, who is? Saul of Tarsus. Those things that were gained to me, what were they? They were lost for Christ. And he turns right around and he says, those things that caused my gain before men and caused men to admire me and lift me up and hold me in such high accolades. He said, I count those things dumb and I count them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Repentance from dead works, folks, it's that radical change of mind affected in the heart of every justified saint. Now listen to me. It's a radical change of mind affected in the heart of every justified saint, which causes that saint, that justified sinner, to freely and gladly admit that everything they did before true God-given faith that they thought saved them or kept them saved or qualified them for life or even recommended them to God is simply dead works or fruit unto death of no value. God's children, they don't look back. They don't look in the mirror. Everything is by forgetting. And what Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. We move forward. Because it's not what we did or even what we were unable to do yesterday. I grow weary of people who want to look to an old profession. It's not when I believe. It's whom I believe. I know whom I have believed. Hey, why do we have to point to a day? Have you ever wondered that? Why is it so imperative in our generation that, I mean, it's like you've got to have a... People talk this way. It's like they've got a spiritual birth certificate somewhere where they can point to the exact moment when they came to know Him. Folks, I don't see that in this book. Now, there's a point of repentance, true repentance, a true radical change of mind about what removed God's wrath and gained God's favor. And it proceeds from this second principle that he brings forth. Faith toward God. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Which, what is faith toward God? It's seeing God glorified in the actual accomplishment of His promise to save us based on the blood and righteousness of His Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one sent into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them out beneath the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of God's law and justice. And it's a lot more than just simply seeing that He was God's Son. It's a lot more than just simply quoting John 3:16 and saying, that's what I believe. It's not just seeing that God gave His Son, but it's seeing why He gave His Son and what His Son actually accomplished. I'm telling you, if you hadn't seen what He accomplished, you hadn't seen the Lord. And you just hadn't. And that's the true basis of God-given faith toward God, because it understands how God was reconciled to His elect on the basis of the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that draws a sinner toward God. In true God-given faith. And that's the only way any sinner can even remotely measure the infinite value and worth and then savingly value the death of Christ is as he understands how it actually accomplished all of his salvation, all of his redemption, based on the fact that Christ bore his sins in his body on the tree. Now, those are the first two principles. Now, with those two as a backdrop, notice what he says next in our text. Because the next thing he says we're going to move on from is he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Here's the next one. Of doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Now, these two basically, and we'll see this as we look at this, these two basically go together. I know a lot of people get to talking about and they get hung up just on baptism. They get talking about water baptism. And I said, water baptism is important. We know that there's two ordinances that God Almighty gave to the church. One's the Lord's table and the other's baptism. And every one of God's children are to partake of the Lord's table. And every true child of God is to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is not sprinkling. Paedo Baptists have got it wrong. True baptism is immersion. Our Lord was not sprinkled. He was baptized. And he instructed his apostles what they should do. But that's not what he's talking about here. There's not an argument about baptism. The main thing here is this idea of the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands at this particular point in time in the history of the church was a big deal. And that laying on of hands could be a reference to these people. Because you got to remember, these Jewish people to whom he writes, what have they seen all their lives? They've seen the priest, and remember the priest, they brought the scapegoat out. What did the priest do? He laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And he prayed. This is an amazing thing. He prayed the sins of Israel. Israel. That's important. Sins of Israel onto that scapegoat. And so those children of Israel, those true natural-born Jews who were of the Judaistic faith, they had saw all their lives that priest laying his hands symbolically on that goat, and their sins going from themselves being transferred to where? To the scapegoat. And then they put that rope around that scapegoat's neck, and they led him out, took him away. Didn't kill him. They took him away and let him go. And I tell you what, I guarantee you, not one scapegoat ever in the history of Israel ever showed back up at the camp. They just didn't. That was symbolic of that scapegoat. He bore their sins in his body and bore them away effectively and perfectly and completely. So this laying on of hands has to do with the animal sacrifice and confessing sin and identifying yourself with this offering. And all of that was part of that old covenant. And all of that old covenant, what's he telling them all through this book? That old covenant has been abolished. How's it been abolished? It's been abolished by way of Christ's blood and His sacrifice, His obedience unto death, which they could never put away sin. He did one time, and that forever. Now this phrase here that he uses of doctrines of baptism and of laying on of hands, it could actually be arranged to read the baptisms of doctrine and the imposition of hands would be how this could be translated. Now there's two things that are peculiar to the gospel. Two things. The first thing that's peculiar to the gospel is the doctrine of it. But the second thing that's peculiar to the gospel is the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit at this particular time. Now, look with me. Hold your place here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Or 32. Deuteronomy 32. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's talking about Israel basically being baptized. And we'll see the connection in just a moment. I'll carry you over in the New Testament, show you in the New Testament. In chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Now notice verse 2. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God is basically telling the nation Israel that He's going to baptize them. He's going to immerse them in His doctrine is what He's going to do. Now notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses." Now listen, it wasn't like they carried him out there and said, "I baptize you in the name of Moses." That's not what they were doing. He said they were baptized under Moses. How? In the doctrine that Moses proclaimed and declared before the people of Israel. Now listen to it. That was the first baptism of the gospel. The baptism of doctrine, when God poured out His doctrine on Israel through His servants, through His prophets, through His priests. The other baptism that's recorded for us of His church is where? In Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what he says. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. "For John truly baptized with water." And John, listen, remember now that John was connected with which dispense, which covenant? The old covenant. John was still of that. Because listen, the Mosaic covenant hadn't come to a conclusion when John was baptizing. Right? It was after our Lord Jesus Christ came and actually suffered and bled and died and cried, "It is finished." Then when He said, "It's finished," that old covenant, including John, was what? Because John said, "I'm a forerunner." Not as in a Toyota, but I'm the one running before to do what? To make straight the path of the Lord. To point you to who? The one who sent. And so he says, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with what? Not just with water, but with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And I tell you, it was coming. We were almost to the day of Pentecost when God poured out His Spirit, symbolic of His baptism, of His immersion, of His inclusion in the church. So more specifically, the apostle here is talking about doctrines concerning baptisms. That is to say, the doctrine concerning the believer's objective and subjective sanctification and purification resulting from their regeneration and from their conversion under the preaching of the gospel. Now, both are involved in believer's union with God, outwardly expressed in the sign of baptism, and inwardly wrought by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God. Now, how does He do that? How does God do that? Well, it's by means of the gospel. It's doctrines and its particulars in opposition to all those old legal and mercenary and temporal washings and sprinklings that they had under that old Mosaic economy. Listen to this. You have to turn there. He says this: husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Subjectively, folks, our hearts are purified and sprinkled from an evil conscience of unbelief, and our bodies are washed with pure water when by faith we see our objective oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. You say, well, where do you see that in the Scriptures? Well, look at Romans chapter 6. I'll show it to you. Verse 6:17, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You see that? What were we? We were. What does were mean? We used to be. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. There's that, the baptisms of doctrines that we're talking about. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin. When were you made free from sin? When that doctrine was delivered unto you in which you believed, rest in. You became, when, right at that moment, you became for the first time something you'd never been before. Before, you were servants of sin. Now, this morning, as you sit here in Grace Baptist Church, if you believe this gospel and you've rested in Christ as the Lord your righteousness, what are you? You're a servant of righteousness. You say, but Pastor, I still sin. I didn't say you don't sin. But even when we do sin, if any man sin, what have we got? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, it's a miracle of God's grace. It's not a mystical, emotional, magic potion that we're talking about. I've told you this. I've said it so many times. Salvation is a fact. Either He did what He said He did, or He didn't. Either He saved you from your sins, or yet there's something for you to do. Something for you yet to accomplish. See, it's God's Word. It's His truth. Heard. Pointing to Romans. Heard. Understood. Believed in. Got to have all three. Heard, yeah. Faith comes by hearing, but you can't just not just hear. You got to understand it. You say, well, hold it now. You're making this thing too complicated. Well, listen to our Lord's word. Let's make it as simple as He made it. Listen to this. You can write this one down. It's Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. He that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word. This is his language now. And understandeth it. Not just hear it. Understands it. Which also, because he's heard it, because he understands it, now what's he able to do? He beareth fruit. Why? Because listen. We're fruit bearers. We're not fruit producers. Where does the fruit come from? The vine. He's the vine. What are we? We're the branches. And we get the source of the fruit that comes from where? out of the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's contrasted to that legal, temporal washings and baptism of that old covenant that they were talking about. They were still doing it at this time. They were still washing their feet in the brazen laver. They were doing all the things involved in it. All the ceremonies, all the circumstances, everything. This laying on of signs was a hands was a sign whereby those baptized received the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to read. Write down Acts chapter 8, verse 17 and Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Paul laid hands on them, and when he laid hands on them, what did they receive? They received the Holy Spirit. I know people try to say, well, why are things different now than they were then? Then, they didn't have the written Word of God. They didn't have the testimony of God that we have. Those gifts were confined to not just to a few people. Folks, those gifts were received by many. Matter of fact, by most. And these gifts were proof, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they received, the signs and wonders, being able to speak in tongues and prophesy, they were proof positive that what had occurred. That whole old Mosaic economy was obliterated. God was done with it. It had been abolished. How do we know that to be so? God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His will. God, who in sundry times and in different manners spoken to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. How? By His Son. How does He speak to you this morning? I don't hear voices, do you? What do I hear? I hear Him in His Word, in this book. And here's the next thing. Look at the next thing that He tells us that we're going to move on to from. He says, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Two truths we grow on from. What are they? Resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. These two truths confirm the absolute necessity of faith and repentance. Because listen, there's an eternity to spend either in eternal blessedness or eternal condemnation. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He's appointed a day wherein He'll judge this world one way in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed. Now when He talks about this thing of resurrection and eternal judgment, He's speaking of our bodies now. These other things were more objective. He's speaking of our actual physical bodies. Now this very flesh one day, I hope you believe this morning. One day, this very flesh and blood body that stands in front of you, if it's 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now when our Lord returns, it's going to be raised out of the dust. You believe that? And it's going to be reunited with this spirit, this soul that lives inside this body. You're looking at this body with no hair and with these glasses on and aging in front of you for the last 25 years. He's going to raise this VILE body, however it's put in the ground, and however decomposed it is, in the same way He formed Adam at the beginning, He's going to raise this body and He's going to reunite this body with this soul. And it's going to be the same for the saved as well as for the lost. They're all going to be raised. Those who are justified in this life, those who by God-given faith have rested in Christ is the Lord their righteousness, they have had their bodies purified by the washing of water of the Word. And they have been purified in spite of all their weaknesses and infirmities and made incorruptible. And they'll be made immortal one day in this body. And in this body, made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious body, they will serve Him acceptably and joyfully forever in eternal bliss. But on the other hand, those who die in their sins, in these bodies, one day their mortal bodies will be raised from the ground. And their souls will be united with their mortal body. And the one who's able to destroy both body and soul will forever torment and persecute and punish them eternally in this natural physical body. and there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And folks, there'll be no end. Now there's one last thing and we'll close, because this is so important. Here he says, of eternal judgment. I hope you know and understand, everybody's going to stand before the great white throne judgment. Everybody. All without exception. And they're all going to appear there in their resurrected bodies, united with their souls. Justified sinners will appear there as well as with lost, but the justified saints won't appear there to be judged. Because folks, where was our judgment at? At the cross. At Calvary. Now we'll appear at that great white throne judgment in order that God's character be vindicated in our salvation based on Christ's accomplished death at Calvary. God's just and He's righteous to justify sinners based on one thing, based on the fact that we're one with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, God's truth and His faithfulness and justice will be vindicated before this whole universe in the eternal damnation of the devil and his angels, along with all those who died in their sins. That final judgment, I guess what I'm trying to say is this, it's not going to determine anybody's state before God. It's only going to reveal or declare the ground of a person's acceptance with God, or it's going to reveal or declare the ground of a person's rejection from the presence of God. Because I tell you, if you've already died and you're lost, you're not going to get sent to hell because at this judgment, you're already going to hell because you've refused to believe the gospel. You've refused to rest in Christ. So this final judgment's a declarative judgment. And see, the knowledge of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, it ought to be a great encouragement to you as a believer, as a justified saint. Because when we think about it, we ought to have great respect for the recompense of the reward. Remember Moses over in Hebrews chapter 11? What it said to him when he came of age and he refused to be called Pharaoh's son. Right? Why? By God-given faith, he looked beyond what this earth had to offer him. And he looked for the recompense of the reward that was yet to come. And see, these truths are also an encouragement for you and me, for us to be truly concerned for the eternal state of our loved ones, our friends and our families, even our enemies. And if we keep these truths before us, we'll tell lost sinners the gospel. That doesn't mean we force it down their throat, but when they ask, please tell your friends and your family if they have questions. And we won't compromise. If we keep these truths before us, folks, we'll tell men and women the truth. Now we will. Knowing, Paul wrote, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. What do we persuade them? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I tell you, if we don't believe God's faithful and just to execute His judgments on those who refuse to believe this gospel, those who don't possess the imputed righteousness of Christ, those who don't truly believe in the Lord as the Lord their righteousness, that He's faithful and just to fulfill His promise of eternal blessedness to all those who possess His righteousness, we don't truly believe the gospel. If we truly believe either, we'll believe both. We'll believe He's faithful to His threat, and we believe He's faithful to His promise. Now one last phrase, notice what he says here, and this we will do, verse 3, if God permits. You know, I told you last week that Paul had made up his mind that those who refused to go on, what was he going to do? Well, leave them there. Leave them alone. And so he's basically saying to these people, look, we're going to go on. We're going to move forward. And we're going to teach these particulars. We're going to teach these principles of the doctrines of Christ if the Lord wills, if God permits. Basically, what he's saying here is, if God, whom I fear you provoked by your being dull of hearing, will exercise His patience and His mercy and His long-suffering toward you and not cast you off out of His care by forbidding me to teach you. He wanted to teach them. And what I see in that is this. You know, God removes His gospel from those who showed little interest in it. And He does. You say, well, that just doesn't seem right. I'm just telling you. If people show no interest in the gospel, God won't keep a gospel ministry there. And it ought to be a warning to us to give the more earnest heed to make the gospel the most important thing to our hearts and to our minds and to our soul. Let me read one last verse and we'll quit. In those churches at Revelations that John was writing about, he said this to the church at Smyrna. He says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Now, that's not one of these, if you'll do this, I'll do that. When he's talking about be thou faithful unto death, what's he talking about? Continuing his promise. Continuing that hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Continue that we sing about, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's stand together when we dismiss. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you till we see you next Lord's Day. David Rogers, would you dismiss us, please, sir?